Turn, if you would, to 1 John, 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, and let's begin our reading in the middle of the chapter. He deals with, again, the theme of the Antichrist that were there in his day at the beginning of chapter 4, and then he begins dealing with love again. A theme that he began talking about in chapter 2, and then again in chapter 3, and now he speaks of it again in chapter 4. So let's begin our reading at verse 7, and we'll read down through verse 14. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Amen. We trust the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his inspired word. Let's again bow our hearts in prayer and ask for the help of the Spirit as we seek to study the Spirit's word this morning. Father, we are thankful this morning that we possess a copy of thy word. We confess that there is no book like this book, one that is forever settled in heaven, one that is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It is called the sword of the Spirit, and we would ask as one man before thee this morning that the Spirit himself would wield the sword that he has written. Lord, we need thy help as we study thy word. I need thy help to preach thy word. Give to me liberally of thy Spirit. But Lord, we all need thy help to hear thy word effectually. And Lord, we pray that it would be more than just the words of a preacher this morning, but that the Spirit of God would take the Word of God, and that we would hear thy voice in our hearts. Come and speak to us. Come and do wonders in the midst of thy people, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I grew up in Michigan in a liberal Presbyterian denomination. That is, a denomination that was denying the Word of God. Thankfully, the church I attended was more conservative than the denomination, but nonetheless, the denomination was very, very corrupt, and that corruption is even greater today. The denomination placed a great deal of stress on what they called love. To many, that meant that you could say what you wanted and do anything you desired as long as it was done in their love. Shortly after that, I was saved. The hippie movement made its way to the part of Michigan where I was growing up, and they had a similar theme. Drugs and immorality were to be tolerated as long as they were done in love. Love made everything that was wrong right. As we fast forward to today, we see a similar reasoning in our society today. The most perverse of behavior is to be tolerated if it is done in what the world calls love. As we know, the world's love, or apostate Christendom's love, must be resisted. Paul wrote concerning God's love that it rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Yet oft times, due to our right combating of an evil love, we do not focus on the real love. John wrote his epistle that believers would have a full joy in their communion. And John writes about that in chapter 1. But now that full communion, that full joy that comes from communing with God, is said to be based on God's love for us. In chapter 4, verse 7 to 14, we read about God's love for us, our love for Him, and then later our love for His Word and His people as well. In the verses before us, love occurs 13 times in 8 verses. 8 times as a verb, 5 times as a noun. When the beloved is added to our statistics, we have 15 times in 8 verses. Obviously, that is the theme in the section that we're dealing with this morning. John writes about God's love for us, and he also writes about our response to that love. We are to love God, we are to love His commandments, and we are to love the people that He loves. We are to love as He is loved. While we will touch on these topics, our main focus is going to be on the latter theme, that is that we must love God and His people. The three verses I want to bring to your attention from this passage that we are going to look at are verse 9, and then again verse 10, and then verse 14. Each one of these verses says that God sent His Son into this world. He sent His Son. So let's think this morning on what it is to love the brethren as an evidence that we know the God of love. First of all, God entered into a covenant of love. His conduct, obviously, from this passage was one of love, and He sent His Son as a demonstration of that love. Now, there were times in the Old Testament when God sent an angel, but the work of the angel was anything but love. It was His duty to destroy lives. But in this case, the sending of His Son was for the purpose of love. When you look closer at the word to send, you realize that it comes from the root from which we get our word apostle. This is the verb. The word apostle is one of the nouns coming from this particular root. An apostle was one who was sent on a mission. Christ sent out the 12 apostles on His mission into the world. But the Scriptures record that Christ stated, "As the Father has sent Me, so send I you." They were sent as apostles, but He first was sent into this world. We could rightly call Him then an apostle. In fact, the Bible does use that as a name for Christ. In Hebrews chapter 3, we read that Christ is the apostle and high priest of our profession. He is the apostle sent by God to us, but He's the high priest going from us back into God's presence on our behalf. But the language of the Father sending the Son even goes deeper than mere conduct or commission. It speaks of a covenant that was made between the Father and the Son. Christ affirmed, "My will is to do the will of Him that sent Me." The sending was a part of an agreement reached between the Father and the Son before the world began. Because we were not there, we only know of this covenant through the Son's revelation to us. We learn that there was a will for Christ to accomplish. There was the sending forth to perform that will, and even a timetable for it to be finished. The Son would say, "My hour is not yet come." Or He could confess, "My hour has come." Theologians have agreed that there was a pre-incarnate arrangement between the Father and the Son before He came into this world, but they have wrestled with what to call it. No question there was a covenant, an agreement between the Father and the Son came into the world to fulfill that agreement. But what do we call it? And there have been different names applied to this covenant. The most common name is that it's called the covenant of redemption. This is what the Father sent His Son to accomplish. This is what the Son came into the world to accomplish, redemption. Paul wrote to the Galatians that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that He might redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He was sent that He might redeem. And so they call this the covenant of redemption. This is the main purpose, as it were, in the Son's coming into this world. But it wasn't merely a covenant between the Father and the Son. What was done between the Father and the Son is applied to us. And for that reason, it is often called a covenant of grace. Sometimes it is split into two covenants, and Reformed writers would say the covenant of redemption is between the Father and the Son, and then flowing from that covenant is another covenant with us called the covenant of grace. Now, any covenant made with sinful man has to be a covenant of grace. So the agreement in God's making a covenant with sinners is going to be marked by grace. It has to be. Some believers would hold that this covenant of grace ought to really designate the covenant between the Father and the Son as well. And so they would call the whole thing one covenant, the covenant of grace between the Father and the Son, and then between us who are sinners and the Father. Any covenant that makes a way back into God's presence certainly is a covenant of grace. And the sending of the Son into this world was for the purpose of your having grace given to you that you might come into the presence of God. We see that as we're going to note in a few minutes here in the passages before us. But when you compare this covenant with the covenant that was made with Adam, we know that the covenant made with Adam was a covenant of works, and Adam fell and broke that covenant. And when you come to Romans chapter 5, we can say that the covenant then with Christ also was a covenant of works. Not works between us and God. We would fail in that regard. We failed in Adam, and we fail with our own sins. But there was a covenant made between the Father and the Son, which was based on the obedience of the Son. And if the Son failed, like Adam failed in the garden, we would perish. And so this covenant of redemption, this covenant of grace, at the very basis of it is really a covenant of works or a covenant of obedience, where Christ had to obey in order for His people to be saved. But look at the context of what we're reading this morning. Look at verse 9. "And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world." Look again in verse 10. "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That we see that flowing from His love is this covenant relationship to us. Oh, it's a given that the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father. But here we are reading about that love sending the Son, and because of the sending of the Son, there is a way back into His presence for sinners. Can we not call this a covenant of love? A covenant that flows from the love of God to sinners? If not, we can certainly say that the love is at the basis of God sending His Son into this world, as is stated here in verse 9 and 10. Are you partaking of this love this morning? Are you this morning one who has indeed embraced Christ? Christ died and arose and ascended to heaven in about 30 AD. This epistle was written around 90 AD. That is 60 years later. So that when Christ was sent and died and arose and went to heaven, many of these folks that John is writing to weren't believers yet. And yet the love encompassed them as well. And this morning I can tell you that it encompasses His people in this 21st century as well. It was not just those that were there when our Lord had his ministry, but those who came afterwards who have believed upon him. This message of love is for us this morning. God has a real love, and flowing from that love is this covenant relationship that he has not only with his son, but he has with his son's people. Turn, if you would, to this passage again and look more carefully as to the display of the characteristics of this love. We find three times it says that he sent his son, but not merely that he sent his son. He sent his son for a purpose. What is it that he sent his son to do? In verse 9, it says he sent his only begotten son into the world that we might live through him. In verse 10, it says that he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then in verse 14, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Here we find three times this love is being described for us in order that it might help us understand why God had to send his son. The first reason is that he had to send the Son in order that he might give us life, because we were in the realm of death. We were born under the sentence of and in the state of death. The wages of sin is death. Adam, when he fell, he fell into a realm of death, and he brought that death upon the whole human race. So that those who were born into this world from Adam's seed were born in spiritually dead. And the Apostle Paul talks about that spiritual death, about how we're overrun by the evil one and we do his bidding and not God's bidding. Turn, if you would, to Romans 5, where Paul compares Adam's sin with Christ's righteousness. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but if you'd begin reading at verse 12, you'd find that it was through Adam that death entered the world because of his sin. But turn, if you would, to the last two verses. He says in verse 20 of chapter 5, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death." What a statement. Sin is reigning to death. That's how we came into this world. And the only way that God could undo that death was to send his own son into this world and die for his people, that he then might give life to his people. So Paul goes on to say that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ came into the world. One of the purposes was to give us life. Spiritual life, yes, so we would embrace him. Eternal life, never-ending life. He came into this world to give us life. This life is not something we can earn. This life is not something we can produce. All the education in the world will not produce a regenerated heart. All the education and medical knowledge that we have will not give us eternal life. There comes a point where we will die physically. Certainly all the efforts of our hands cannot undo the eternal death, the second death that comes upon God's people in judgment. Christ was sent into the world to give us life. He had to do that. And if he had failed, you and I would perish. But for him to give us life, he has to deal with something. He has to deal with that which causes death. What causes death is sin. Adam's sin and our sins. We have sinned against God, and the wages of sin is death, we have read. And so the only way that we can have this life is to know that our sins are removed. So this brings us to the second point. He sent his son, verse 10, to be the propitiation for our sins, to make an atonement for our sins, to make a satisfaction for our sins. Now, these are words that are not used much today in our everyday language. And yet these are the words that theologians have used over and over again to describe what Christ has done. He makes an atonement for our sins. He makes a satisfaction for our sins. Or as we have here, a propitiation for our sins. One of the old ways of pronouncing atonement was at-one-ment. The word was divided up differently, and at-one-ment meant that you were now reconciled to God. And so the atonement was given to make you at one with God. Many of the theologians like to use the word satisfaction, where the work of Christ when he died on the cross was to satisfy God's law so that the judgment that the law was demanding was completely paid for. Also, it was satisfying God's wrath. God is angry because of our sins, rightly angry. We're his creatures and we've rebelled against him. We've gone our own way. We've been selfish. We haven't done his will. And he's angry. And yet, in the work of Christ on the cross, God has removed that wrath. And so he came into this world to be a propitiation, and the word propitiation has this idea of satisfying the law and satisfying or appeasing the wrath of God. This is why he came in to the world. When we come to the Old Testament, we have this described for us when we come to Isaiah 53, for example. He was wounded for our transgressions. Your transgressions deserve a wounding. Your transgressions, my transgressions, deserve punishment. But rather than the punishment fall upon us, it fell upon him. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised or crushed for our iniquity. Later in verse 6 it says, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, the iniquity of us all. God laid on his son our iniquity, and then he punished him fully for that iniquity, so that we can now say by his stripes we are healed. He did a complete atonement. But if you were to read on in that passage of Scripture, Isaiah 53, you would find that it says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. In the Old Testament, oftentimes the sacrifice and the smell from that sacrifice was described as being a sweet-smelling odor in the nostrils of God. The idea was that it was placating God's wrath. And here we find that Christ on the cross, when he was bruised, when he was crushed, that it pleased God. It pleased him. What is the propitiation? It is Christ coming into this world and going on the cross, our sins being laid upon him, all the punishment for eternity being laid upon him, and his removing of that sin by himself. Hebrews chapter 1, it says, for that he by himself hath purged our sins. By himself he hath purged our sins, and he is now seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. The purging is over. He was successful. When he was on the cross, he cried, it is finished. One word in the Greek, finished. The Son of God declared to the whole world that the payment for sin was finished by his work on the cross. But there's one other aspect of sin. It not only brings death, it not only brings guilt that must be atoned for. Sin also brings a measure of slavery to those who have sinned. And in verse 14 we read, for we have seen and do testify that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, the deliverer of the world. The Son was sent into this world in order that he might deliver those that were under the bondage of the evil one. And so the Son does. He brings people out of that bondage. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, he talks about the whole world being under the power of evil, the evil one. And to be the Savior of the world suggests that Christ will deliver His people from this evil world. The deliverance begins in salvation as God's people are brought to Christ. But there's coming an eternal state. And in that eternal state, every single individual who will be there will be indeed owning Christ as their Savior. He will be the Savior of the world in that day. I'm not talking this morning about different prophetic charts, but all the prophetic charts, pre, post, and amillennial, end the same place with the eternal state. And in that eternal state, the only ones who will be there are those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The only ones there serving God for all eternity are those who say He is the Savior of the world. A world of believers will be there owning Him as their Savior, their Deliverer. At that point, every kindred, tongue, people, and nation will be represented, and they will truly be set free from the bondage and the sin of this world. That's where we're going, brethren. Now He gives us eternal life. Now He indeed propitiates His own wrath and satisfies His own justice. But He's given us eternal life, and that eternal life will never end. And the best of that eternal life is yet future. You and I wrestle with sin and we fail at times. You and I wrestle with sin and we feel the effects of it all around us. We have those who die, and we know that one day it'll catch up with us unless the Lord returns in glory. Sin will catch up with us, death will catch up with us, and we'll leave this life and go to heaven. But that's not the eternal resting place of God's people. There is coming a day where He will give to His people a new body, and then with that new body they will serve Him for all eternity on a new earth with a new heavens without sin. You can read about that in 2 Peter 3, Isaiah 65, 66. Read about that in Revelation 21 and 22. That's where we're heading, brethren. That's where we're heading. He is the Savior of the world. And He brings every one of His people to glory. Thirdly, we can say that God requires or places upon us a commandment of love. If He has done this for us, then we ought to do what He commands us to do, which is to love. And so you see in verse 7, He commands, "Beloved, let us love one another." And then again in verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." And then again, verse 21, "And this commandment have we from Him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." Now, this verse presupposes that you know who the brethren are. Not everybody who says they're a Christian in this world is a Christian. There must be the embracing of the right Savior. There must be the embracing of salvation. There must be the walking in accord with God's Word. These are the things that John points up over and over again in his epistle. But supposing that we have the brethren, the right brethren, how are we to treat those brethren? We're to treat the brethren the way God treats them. The command is very simple, is it not? Love the brethren. You don't have to go to a dictionary to figure out what that means. Nobody here in their mind is saying, "I don't know what that word love means." It may be corrupted today, but still, from the study of God's Word, it is easy. The example of God's love tells us how and who to love. According to John, God's example of love is also our motivation for love. God's love for us provides for us our greatest need in the time that we didn't love Him. Well, we love God for such a love, and therefore we love His people as well, because God loves those people. And so it's a very simple command. It's not something that is difficult. Secondly, the command for love is a searching command. By that I mean it is a command that occurs over and over and over again in this brief epistle because it is something that you and I have to wrestle with. We are selfish creatures by nature. That's what we are. And to love someone else is not an easy thing at times. To be loved is easy, but to love someone is more difficult. The imperative to love, the command to love, occurs 30 verses in the first four chapters. It starts in chapter 2, verses 7 to 11, where he brings us this new command, he says, but he says it's an old command that you've had from the beginning. It's new in your experience, but as far as the writing of this command, it's from the beginning. It's an old command. And then in chapter 3, verses 11 to 18, another eight verses are taken up dealing with our love to the brethren. And then we have the passage before us, chapter 4, verse 7, all the way down to verse 21. And then you come to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and he's still dealing with that. He's searching the brethren. If he just made one verse and one statement and went on, you and I would just keep going and not think much about it. But he keeps bringing us back to the command and back to the command and back to the command because it's a command that we wrestle with. Keeping this command makes us like God. But as I said, we are a selfish people and we want to do our bidding. This brings me to the third point. It's not only a searching command, but it is a selfless command. We do not sit in the church waiting for people to come and love us. This command says we have to be active in going to love them. I was pastor, as many of you know, in the church in Malvern, and there for almost 16 years before coming back to Greenville. And I was glad when visitors came in and would come to me at the back door and say, well, you really have friendly people. You have a people that really love us. That was always something the pastor rejoiced in hearing. But once in a while, there were people who would come and say, your people are not friendly and they don't love us. And normally, when somebody said that, they were not saying, I went to try to love your people and they wouldn't let me. What they were saying was, I was sitting with my arms folded waiting for people to come love me and somebody didn't come and do it. When you come to this command, what is the command? It's not that you and I are waiting for someone to come love us. What is the command? That we go and love the brethren. God wants our love, but he didn't wait for our love, because if he waited for our love, it never would have come. God loved us in our sin, and then he saved us, gave us new hearts that we might love him, and he says, love the people that I love. Love the people that I love. This is something that's active. And if every one of us this morning is going out of our way to love the brethren as God has loved us, there will be people coming to us and showing us love. But our focus is not on people coming to us. Our focus is on our going to them and showing them love. Fourthly, we can say the command for love is a sacrificial command. We are to love like Christ. We are to love like the Father. And that may hurt at times. It may hurt very seriously at times. Turn back to verse 16 of chapter 3. We're in chapter 4. Turn back to chapter 3, where he's dealing with love, loving the brethren. And look at what he says in verse number 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God. Now, of God is in italics. It's certainly understood. He's dealing with God's love. But then he doesn't talk so much about the Father. Who is he talking about? Because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. He's talking about Christ. Here we perceive the love. Now, in chapter 4, it's the Father demonstrating love, sending his Son, sending his Son, sending his Son. But now we realize that the Son himself has a love for the people that he came to redeem. And he gave himself to redeem those people. He sacrificed himself to redeem those people. He put himself under the judgment of God to redeem those people. He felt the wrath of God upon his soul to redeem those people. Why? Because he loved them. And now we find here that the Apostle John says we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. This is not only motivation to our laying down our lives for the brethren, it is the example. It is the example. And it's so hard to keep. Tell me this morning, if Jesus Christ had in his heart the love that you have for the people of God, would he have ever gone to the cross? Would he have stayed on the cross? Would he have borne every last drop of the wrath of God upon himself if he had in his heart the love you have for the people of God? He wouldn't, would he? I include myself in that. He wouldn't have died for them. His love is so much greater. And we, because of that love, if our eyes are on that love and our hearts being stirred by that love, we will then show that love to God's people. John Boyce said, of love there be two principal offices, one to give, another to forgive. One to give. You are giving to the needs of God's people, even to the point that it might harm you. Love is giving to the need of another brother, even if it's costly or harmful to us. That is the love we see in John 3 and verse 16. That is the love. John Calvin said, it is a false boast when anyone says he loves God, but neglects his image which is before his eyes. You're the image. Someone says, I really love God, but you neglect the image that is before your eyes, that is the people of God. John Calvin said it's a false boast. A number of years ago, I was called in to try to placate two men that were angry one with another. One of those men now wanted to be reconciled with his brother, and he said, would you be a mediator in the room? I wasn't too successful. They came into the room angry. They left angry. They went at each other. They called each other names. I calmed them down. They went back, and they went back again. Near the end of my time with them, one of the brethren said to me, do you think we're in sin? Now, this was like 3 hours later. Do you think we are in sin? And I said to him, I said, do you believe this brother over here is indeed saved? He said, yes, but you called them this, you called them this, you called them this, you called them this. And then I turned to that brother and I said, do you believe this brother is saved? He said, yes. And I said, but you called them this, and you called them this, and you called them this, and you called them this. Bible says that you are to love one another to the point that you're willing to die for one another. Do you love one another to the point right now that you're willing to die for one another? I knew the answer to the question. I wanted them to answer it. Of course they didn't. Of course they didn't. Both of these were men who said that they were believers. Both of these men were wanting to be members of the church. But there was a problem. They didn't love one another. And then they asked me, do you think we're in sin? It's not what I think. It's what God says. We are to love the brethren even to the point of giving our life for them. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, says, faith deals with invisibles. But God hates the love which is invisible. God hates the love which is invisible. How do you get a love whereby you're willing not only to help meet the need of a brother, but even when it costs you something or it hurts you? The only way you can get such a love is to focus on the love of Christ toward you. And as your heart overwhelms with that love, it opens your heart to show that kind of love to others. This is what John is doing. He is showing us the love of the Father to us when we didn't deserve it. He loved us before we loved Him. He loved us when we didn't love Him. And He sent His only begotten Son into this world to save us, right? The Father loves us. But now we realize that the Son loves us. How do we have a love like theirs? It's by focusing on that love of theirs, not just to us, but to all the people of God. And God wants us to dwell in His love. And if we dwell in His love, we are going to have to show love to imperfect people. It's the only way you can do it. Imperfect people, that's His people. It's not easy. It is not that which can be done naturally. It's something that's done supernaturally when by faith you believe the gospel and then you let that gospel change your heart so that you're full of gratitude and full of forgiveness and full of love. That's how you're able to keep the command. Let's bow our hearts in prayer.